Let's then turn to our confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. There we ask in question answer 37, what do you confess when you say he suffered? During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge and so freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have any special meaning that a crucified one, that Christ was crucified and did not die a different way? Yes, thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Thus far our confession. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we often identify ourselves with different groups or different people within the story of Jesus' suffering, trial, and crucifixion. Maybe like in the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love, we have seen ourselves in the crowd of onlookers. We sing the words, ashamed I hear my mocking voice. It's the acknowledgement that we would be no better than the Israelites who crucified Christ. By our sinful nature, we too would have rejected him. And then later in that same hymn, we see ourselves as the very nails which held Christ to the cross. We sing, it was my sin that held him there. Maybe a little bit earlier on, we see ourselves in Peter, who buckled under the pressure of being found out as one of Jesus' disciples, and so denied him three times. We see ourselves in ourselves sometimes a greater concern of how we're perceived by others, our own personal safety, over and above faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. Or sometimes we might see ourselves and identify with Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of Christ. And that scripture calls us to take up our cross and follow Christ. Or maybe with Paul, by grace, we identify with Christ himself. He writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. In each of these identifications is in itself true and good. Each one reveals something different, either about ourselves or about the glorious mercy that God has shown to us. But what about identifying ourselves with Barabbas? Yes, Barabbas, the rebel, the murderer, the thief, that unsavory character, Barabbas, who although he deserved everything that was coming to him, managed somehow to get off scot-free. The man who was on death row and by no action of his own was saved from a horrifying death and was given a new lease on life. I think we can see the comparison to ourselves, even if it isn't particularly flattering. We too, by nature, are the worst of sinners, deserving of death and punishment, the wrath of God. And yet, without any merit of our own, we have been granted, as the Catechism says, the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The similarities are striking. I am Barabbas. In fact, what we see in this account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion is not only a historical and recording of the events that took place before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, but it's a vivid account, a picture of what's happening in the heavenly court, the judgment seat of God, a picture of the unmerited yet abundant grace that has been shown to us. The story of an innocent man condemned to death and of a guilty man set free. So the theme this afternoon, I am Barabbas. And 2 points, an innocent man condemned, and secondly, a guilty man freed. It's quite a striking thing that Pontius Pilate is mentioned in our creed. Besides God, he is one of the only two people that have been mentioned in the creed, the other one being Mary, the mother of Jesus. And his name is recited and sung every Sunday afternoon, not only in this church, but in churches all across the world. A Roman governor appointed by the emperor to govern the volatile province of Judea. He was tasked with ensuring that taxes be collected and would make their way to Rome without too much hindrance. And yet his name is included in the creed. Maybe you didn't even notice it when it rolled off your lips a few moments ago. Is it really that important that we know, that we confess the name of Pontius Pilate? In a sense, that's the question that the Catechism is asking in Lord's Day 15. Question answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? In the first place, the name is included because it ties the suffering of our Savior to a particular point in history. We confess in the creed. We confess it as a creed because it is something we are claiming to be true. Or more accurately, we know it to be true and thus we can depend upon it. For our faith is tied to the actual physical suffering and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith is not based on just a philosophic idea or some metaphorical concept around which Christianity has been built, but on the suffering and death and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord, that they are historical fact, written in the pages of history, witnessed by many in Jerusalem and confessed by believers all over the world. We confess it as our faith because we are sure of its truth, its historical truth. Even Tacitus, who was a Roman secular historian who had great disdain for Christians, recorded in his works the death of Christ under Pontius Pilate. And he was writing about Nero, how Nero blamed the Jews after the fire in Rome, and he wrote this: Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled as Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more. And to quote Tacitus is not to say that our faith is based on outside historical sources. But sometimes I think that we are so far removed from the events of Christ's suffering and death that we start to lose sight of their historicity. These are real events. Luke 23 records for us a real trial in the court of Pontius Pilate, a true, real Roman ruler. And the importance of this is not simply a nice history lesson on a Sunday afternoon, but it's significant because our lives depend upon it. It is only if Pontius Pilate really condemned Jesus to death, it's only if the soldiers truly drove the nails through the flesh of our Savior, it's only if Jesus truly hung naked and bleeding on the cross, only then can we have any hope that our sins and the curse upon us have been taken away. Only then can we have the hope of eternal life. But beloved, it is true. We confess it together. I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate and he was crucified for me and for you. For behind the historical realities of Pontius Pilate's interactions with Jesus and the grave miscarriage of justice that took place, God was at work. Again, as we heard this morning, the people of Israel and Pontius Pilate meant it for evil, but through it, God meant it for good. That's the answer the Catechism gives in question answer 38. Through the earthly judge, the divine judge was at work. We confess together, though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge and so freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And notice those first two words, though innocent. That's one of the reasons Christ had to suffer under the earthly judge, Pontius Pilate. For God, through Pilate, was making it clear to the Jews there gathered that day, but also to the whole world, to us today too, that Christ was not dying for his own sins. We read together Luke's record of the trial. And the Jewish leaders, they had trumped up all kinds of charges against Jesus. They're recorded for us in chapter 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." And the Pilate, hearing these charges, he takes these things into consideration. He begins to question Jesus, but then he comes back with his verdict. Verse 4, innocent. And then the crowd isn't satisfied with that answer, and Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who, although he mocks Jesus mercilessly, he finds no reason to crucify him. And again, Pilate comes out before the people in verse 14, and he says, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him, neither has Herod. Therefore, I will punish him and release him to you." And then again in verse 22, Pilate gives his verdict again, innocent. Three times Jesus' innocence was proclaimed in the court of Pilate. And Pilate was certainly right that this Jesus before him was innocent. But what Pilate couldn't see was that this man was not only innocent of the crimes he had been accused of, but he was innocent of every possible sin. And more than that, he was completely righteous. And so, beloved, see again how the historical reality becomes deeply personal. The historical reality that Jesus was declared innocent points to the spiritual reality that before the throne of God, that he is the Lamb of God, the righteous one. Christ had to be righteous. We confess it in Lord's Day 6, one who is himself a sinner cannot pay for the sins of another. Just like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament who had to be without blemish and spotless, so our Savior stood as the Lamb of God, perfect and holy and righteous. And yet the people still cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate, he buckles under the pressure, and in verse 24 it says, "So Pilate decided to grant their request." And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. We see in this moment something of the character of our Savior. He could have protested. He could have come up with a defense proving his innocence easily. As he said to Peter the night before, he could even call down 12 legions of angels to defend him. Yet he remains silent. For he knew that he was the Lamb of God prophesied about in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led to the lamb like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So great was Christ's dedication to the task his Father had given him. So great was his love for you and for me that he willingly submitted himself to this earthly judge. For Jesus knew that behind the people's bloodthirsty cry and behind Pilate's spineless condemnation of him as an innocent man, God was at work. Indeed, you could say that behind Pilate and his judgment seat was an even greater judgment seat. The judgment seat, the throne of the holy God of the universe. That's why Jesus remained silent. Because he saw not just Pilate before him, but the judgment seat of his Father in heaven. This is the very truth that Jesus tells Pilate in John chapter 19. When Pilate asks Jesus, "Do you not realize that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" Jesus points to the greater judge behind him and says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." It was God Almighty, who in his perfect providence and eternal plan gave Pontius Pilate the position of authority, the position as judge in whose hands hung the balance of life and death. For behind Pilate's condemnation of Christ, God, the judge of heaven and earth, was making Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Or as we confess in question answer 37, during all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath, not of Pontius Pilate, not the wrath of the Jewish people, but the wrath of God against our sins. Or Isaiah 53 again, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. And this truth was understood and proclaimed by the apostles. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter speaking to the people about this very trial. And notice how he frames it. This man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Or another one of Peter's sermons, chapter 3, verse 13. There Peter puts the blame on the people of Israel, beginning halfway that verse, 3, verse 13. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. But then look at verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. By confessing together with the church of all ages and places that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified, we are confessing not only the historical reality, but the spiritual reality that Christ, though innocent, took upon himself all our sins and the wrath of God that came with it. A reality which God, our Heavenly Father, in his love, had ordained and foretold by the prophets of old. Though innocent, he was condemned by an earthly judge so that you and I might be acquitted at the judgment seat of our God. Which brings us to our second point, a guilty man freed. There was another man that day who was also under the judgment of Pontius Pilate, Barabbas. Luke tells us that this man, Barabbas, had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Elsewhere, he is called a thief. We get the picture that this is quite an unsavory character, a rebellious thief and a murderer, the very kind of person for which the Romans usually reserved crucifixion. And it was this man whom the people of Israel called to be set free in the place of Jesus. So great was their hatred of Christ that they would rather let Barabbas go free than there be any chance that Christ would live. And so Pilate acquiesces. He gives in, verse 24 and 25. Pilate decided to grant their request and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. You see how blind the people of Israel were? The irony here, they crucified the innocent one, the only one in the history of mankind who was not only sinless but perfectly righteous in every respect. He went to the cross, to the place where Barabbas deserved to go for his crimes, so that Barabbas could go free. The innocent is condemned and the guilty man walks free. Do you see yourself in Barabbas? Yes, it's a hard pill to swallow. We might say to ourselves, yes, but Barabbas was rebellious, a murderous thief. He deserved what was coming to him. According to Roman law, Pilate would have been perfectly just to condemn him to execution. It would have been perfectly just for the soldiers to drive nails into Barabbas' hands and feet and for him to die that agonizing death. But congregation, we must come to realize that this is what we deserve. In the courtroom of God's justice, we deserve to have the verdict come back guilty. That's what Lord's Day 15 presupposes. It tells us what the sentence would have been. We deserved everlasting damnation. Question answer 39 assumes that we were under the curse of God. We can't get around it. We can't excuse ourselves. We are Barabbas. It's only when we come to this realization that we start to appreciate, to truly marvel at what Christ has done for us. Do you see how precious a thing is that we can confess each Sunday that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried? Because, beloved, he did it in our place, for our sake, so that we would be freed. Freed not from Pontius Pilate, the earthly judge, but from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Again, the historical reality of what Christ suffered and experienced ought to give us today great comfort and confidence when it comes to our life before God. For just as certainly as Pontius Pilate's verdict came back guilty, so certainly before God, we can know that the verdict upon our lives comes back innocent. For the one who has been pardoned cannot be tried again. Pilate couldn't haul Barabbas back and crucify him anyways. Barabbas had been pardoned. His slate had been wiped clean. He was no longer guilty. And so it is, beloved, with us before God, we have been pardoned. God's punishment has been poured out upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice who has obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And so God, our just and faithful God, cannot and will not punish us anymore. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we are so wrapped up in our guilt. We feel so condemned before God when we reflect on our lives. We think about our sins, the things that we may have done this week, or maybe the sins of years gone by, the struggles that we wrestle with day by day, the many times that we know we have failed to do what is right, we can start to wonder, how do I really stand before the judgment seat of Christ? How could the verdict not come back guilty, condemned to die? But beloved, this is the gospel. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, though He was innocent, was pronounced guilty. He endured the punishment that came with that verdict so that you and I, beloved, would be found innocent before the judgment seat of our God. Or to quote from Isaiah 53 again, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, that's the certainty we can have. We need to believe it, to remind ourselves again and again, before God in Christ, I am innocent. Yes, it is true, we ought to feel guilty when we sin. The Spirit uses the guilty conscience to convict us and to turn us back to our Father, but we do not have to live in guilt. When we confess it before our Heavenly Father in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, He is faithful to forgive. But we might at times say to God, Lord, You know that I have failed as a parent to love my children perfectly. There were times when I was harsh, even cruel with them, when I prioritized the things of work in a way that I shouldn't, or times when I was selfish. And standing before the judgment seat of God, surely we would say the verdict can only come back guilty. But in Christ, the gavel comes down and the verdict is innocent, washed in the blood of Christ. Or maybe you're sitting here this afternoon, maybe one of you young people, and you're racked by the guilt of an addiction. Pornography, alcohol, gambling, or whatever the vice is. And you can imagine standing before the judgment seat of God, and you can see before you all of your failings, your moments of weakness and sin. And surely the verdict will come back guilty. How could it not? But in Christ, the gavel comes back down. The verdict is innocent, pardoned in the blood of Christ. Or maybe you're a senior brother or sister. And you're looking back on your life and you're plagued with regret. The things you should have done. The years that you wasted pursuing the things of this world. You see yourself standing before the judgment seat of God, and surely again the verdict is guilty. But beloved in Christ, there is no condemnation, for your heavenly Father says to you, innocent, pardoned by the blood of Christ, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. We ought not to be a people weighed down by our guilt, but rather a people who are rejoicing in our salvation. Imagine how Barabbas reacted to the pardon he received. Did he go around with shoulders hunched, moping? No, he would have rejoiced. With a smile on his face and a spring in his step, a new lease on life. How much more than beloved, when we have been given an even greater gift, the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life, ought we not to be a people who rejoice? And how then could we not live this life in service to the one who has given it to us? How could we then not hate the sin that we still do, the sin that offends the one who has saved us, the very sins for which Christ had to suffer and die? And Paul, he makes the same argument in Romans 6. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not offer any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, from guilty to innocent. And this glorious gospel truth, it also gives us a new perspective on our lives as well. Also when we suffer in this life. For we might wonder why we still have to suffer if Christ suffered in our place. But if we look at question answer 39, we can see that Christ, by his death, he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Christ, by his crucifixion, by bearing the curse for us, he took the curse out of our suffering. So that when we suffer today, we can know that God is not punishing us for our sins, because he is just and he has punished them already. When we suffer in this life, when we're confronted by illness, by chronic pain, or we're stung by the grief of death and loss, when we grapple with the hard situations in our lives, the questions unanswered, we ought not to despair that somehow God has abandoned us or we are under his judgment. Yes, it is true at times our loving Father will allow us to feel the consequences of our actions, of our sins. But he does so in love, to correct us and to draw us back to himself. After all, he has redeemed us. He sent his very own Son to bear the punishment in our place. And so we suffer not as criminals, not as rebels before God, but as his children, as those whom he loves, as those whom he is disciplining in his grace so that he might shape us into the image of his Son. And finally, it gives us a new perspective, because our suffering in this life is temporary and finite. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Because Christ took the curse upon himself, he has obtained for us eternal life. A life in which there will be no suffering, an eternity with no pain or tears or chronic illnesses, a life in which we will not have to struggle against the sins of the flesh, a life where we will no longer face death. And how can we be certain of this? Even today, because Christ, though innocent, was condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, so that you and I, though guilty, might be declared innocent, and on that last day, welcomed into eternal life. Amen.